So, and as is my practice, I'll have to tell a couple little jokes first. The smallest man in the Bible was not Zacchaeus. He didn't even come close. And it wasn't Nehemiah. And it wasn't even Bildad the Shuhite. It was a disciple who slept on his watch. So that might be a way home, or you might have to wait until you're on the way home to get that one. So, and then don't forget that Jesus said that small people, short people, are more spiritual. He said, "And lo, I'm with you always." So, as you can tell from my sermon title, which I plagiarized from Alan Jackson's song "Little Bitty," has a lot to do with this text this morning, believe it or not. And for those of you who heard my last message, what if we lost the Cold War? The historical background is exactly the same. Just as by way of review, as predicted by Jeremiah, the Medo-Persian King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild their temple after the 70 years of captivity. Cyrus even provided financial support, all this because the Lord had moved Cyrus's heart. Some 50,000 refugees made the 900-mile trip back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple and live in their land. And as we saw, most of them walked this extremely arduous journey. But they returned to find both their homes and the temple completely destroyed, including the foundation. And it wasn't as if they returned to find crops already growing and livestock in their pens. They had to plant crops and build new places to live just to survive. And at the same time, they were supposed to build the temple and offer animal sacrifices. They were between the proverbial rock and a hard place. On top of these things, they encountered opposition from enemies. The enemies used the political process against them, ridiculed them, and even threatened their lives. When they finally had laid the new foundation for the temple, we find some of these folks who had actually seen Solomon's magnificent temple were very discouraged by seeing what was being constructed. And I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 3, which you could either just listen or read along. But to these folks, the new temple they were building seemed little bitty by comparison. So Ezra chapter 3, verses 9 and following, "Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." So you can see this is mixed emotions. And we had talked about that a little bit in Haggai a couple months ago when we talked about that. But like I say, they were struggling with little bitty. They were discouraged and bitter, unfortunately. And the attitude was infectious, as is common with bitterness. We're even warned about that in the New Testament in Hebrews 12. So that's the background of our text in Zechariah. But even the leadership got discouraged. And so as a result, the work in the temple stopped for 5 years. But the Lord raised up two preaching prophet buddies, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was the senior of the two. But they preached up a storm. Chapter 3 of Zechariah, the one before our text, was written to encourage Joshua the high priest. In our text, chapter 4, we find encouragement for Zerubbabel the governor. And so he had to lead this discouraged, bitter people, sort of like Mission Impossible. So the golden lampstand and two olive trees. Chapter 4 is actually the fifth of eight visions all given to Zechariah in one night. So in verse 1, he gets an angelic alarm clock. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who has awakened from his sleep. So he was having a hard time staying awake, much like Daniel did. The disciples at the Transfiguration and the aforementioned Gethsemane. Unlike a dream, visions are given when the recipient is actually awake. Zechariah's preaching prophet buddy used the same word to indicate that the Lord stirred up both Joshua and Zerubbabel. So the Lord is going to bring this about, this work about, but from the inside out. Verse 2, and he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it, with seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." And Zechariah describes what he sees, but he's kind of lost as to its meaning, and so he needs help. Boy, so don't feel bad if you have a hard time visualizing this. I do too. You can actually go out on the internet, and a lot of folks have actually tried to draw this, if you would find that helpful, but it is difficult. This menorah lampstand has similarities to the one in the tabernacle with which Zechariah would have been familiar, and also the 10 lampstands that were in the temple. That menorah, just one lampstand, weighed about 70 pounds of pure gold, and so the market value today would be over $2 million. And the historical value, priceless. There's a 16-foot tall menorah in front of the Knesset. That's the Israeli parliament today. It's made out of bronze. But there were at least four differences between the existing menorah and this one in Zechariah. First, it has some kind of bowl or receptacle for holding the oil. And it has seven tubes so that the oil could flow from the gola or bowl to the lamps. Now, there's some disagreement on what that looks like, and that's probably not too important. Like I said, you can look at the attempts online. Of course, the two olive trees on either side supplied the oil to the lampstand couldn't have been placed in the temple or tabernacle. I mean, there wasn't even room in there for a small bonsai tree, much less a couple of olive trees. So this is very different. And here's the really important difference. In the tabernacle and temple, how did the oil get into the cups? It was all human instrumentality. They had to raise the olives, squeeze out the oil, filter it, carry it into the temple, pour it into the cups, add or trim the wicks, and light it. There was no human instrumentality in this vision whatsoever. I think this was to support the point that he's going to make down in verse 6. Oil in the Bible, as you may know, often signifies the Holy Spirit. Olive oil wasn't magical, but it represented the true power of the Holy Spirit. And lampstand is a figure used frequently in the Bible. The light is produced by the oil, so it would be differentiated. But verse 4 and 5, Zechariah asked for an understanding. I think I would have also. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." He sort of sounds like the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. Do you not know? Do you not know? So the angel actually put off giving him the answer till the end of this chapter here. Verse 6, then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. So remember that these people began work on the temple and fizzled out, because I think they were attempting to build it in their own strength. Out of 380 times the word Ruha, or spirit, is used in the Old Testament, 97 times it refers to the Holy Spirit, or about one-fourth of the time. Sometimes in some contexts it can mean wind or breath or human spirit, but obviously here with the adjective holy, it means God the Holy Spirit. Remember that Zerubbabel was the governor who led the refugees back to Jerusalem. He had a task before him to rebuild the temple. And what was supposed to enable him to do this but the Holy Spirit? In my last message, Haggai stressed the presence of the Lord. He kept saying that the Lord is with you. As you may know, there was a different relationship between the Holy Spirit and the believer under the law. And so until Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was not universally nor permanently given. But after Pentecost, every believer has the Holy Spirit. We're actually indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The temple is compared to a mountain here, which Zerubbabel will conquer, so to speak, when it is completed in a few short years. And that's common in the Bible for mountain to represent an obstacle. He had opposition from enemies, collection of materials, discouraged Jews with a focus on their own selfish needs. Like I say, it was mission impossible. And so the only way to level this mountain is with the Holy Spirit. And so just as Joshua the high priest was prepared and encouraged by the previous vision, Zerubbabel was prepared and encouraged by this vision. Eugene Merrill wrote, "What Zerubbabel must do as leader of his people cannot be done by normal human resources and means. It must be done by the appropriation of supernatural power." J. Vernon McGee wrote in his pithy way, "Not by brawn or brain, but by my spirit." So just as he laid the foundation stone, which we'll see in verse 9 again, and saw in Ezra, so he will also lay the top stone, symbolizing its completion. I'm guessing, but the steeple here was the last thing to be built in this church building. I don't know that for sure, but I'm guessing. And so the pinnacle or top stone of the temple was the last thing to be finished. You might remember that the pinnacle of Herod's temple was the one of the locations where Satan tempted Jesus. Since it will be built by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, the people will give abundant credit to God's grace in a superlative exclamation of grace. Grace to the extreme. So remember that Solomon had 200,000 men and 7 years to build his temple. And so it's really an apples to oranges comparison for these people to compare Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, which they're supposed to be building. Walter Kaiser wrote, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision and power." Unger wrote, "The news was so heartening that some of the discouraged builders might have been tempted to disbelieve it. Is this possible? Can we really finish this temple without, you know, with using the enabling power of the Holy Spirit?" It's verses 8 and 9. "Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his house will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." We like to say the proof is in the pudding. And of course, they finished this temple 515 BC. Some scholars say 516. You know, who are we to quibble? But the point is, it did get done. And that temple was used by the people to worship the Lord for hundreds of years. Even longer than this building, which is impressive just in itself. So verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things?" See, this is a reference to what we saw in Ezra, that some of these people were bummed. This is little bitty. You know, how can we worship here? This is a dump, you know. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now, some folks think this refers to the seven pipes. I think that's just coincidental, because how can a pipe be glad? And so this could be a reference to the omniscience of the Lord, which has already been seen in chapter 3 of the Holy Spirit himself. So verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which emptied the golden oil from themselves? So he's asking about these two olive trees, and then clarifies these questions to be regarding the branches or clusters which come off the two olive trees, perhaps signifying that they were heavily laden with fruit. Verse 13, so he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? Here he goes again. Do you not know? Like I'm supposed to be obvious. I guess to an angel, they don't have our human limitations, I suppose. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So this is literally sons of the fresh oil, which most translations have rendered anointing oil. A little different word than the typical word for anointing. But only two kinds of officials were anointed in the Old Testament: the high priest and the king. There would be two earthly representatives of God empowered by the Holy Spirit who would complete this task and serve the people, or Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua, of course, was a high priest. Zerubbabel was a governor. He wasn't a king, but he was, so to speak, the theocratic leader, and so he was standing in that position, leading the civil part of Israel. And they were, by the way, both descendants of Aaron and David. And of course, as you may know, this foreshadows the Lord Jesus, in whom both of these offices will be. He will be both, he already is our great high priest, and he will be a ruling king someday in the future, maybe soon. And he's even called a prophet. So in Psalm 110, my message there, he's priest, prophet, and potentate. So potentate's king. So, but other trees, by the way, represent humans often in the Bible. Psalm 1, tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Solomon's compared to an apple tree in Song of Songs, chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Even false prophets are compared to trees. Other texts and scriptures also illustrate this principle that sometimes small things can be just as important as large things. And in John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, right? And a good Bible student realizes it says 5,000 men. So we estimate it could have been 15 to 20,000 people. If you throw in the women and children, you know, seven loaves and two fish, that's pretty impressive. So, and the people thought so too. So they're following Jesus all over the place, not because they knew they had empty hearts, but because they had empty stomachs. And so they're following Jesus. Well, he has a very hard sermon, very hard to hear. Either they took it in a literal way about him eating his flesh and drinking his blood, or I think more likely, this isn't the type of leader that we want. He's going to go to the cross, which became a stumbling block for the Jews. So he starts out with a congregation of 15 to 20,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. By the end of chapter 6, he's got a congregation of 12, the disciples, a little bitty congregation. Acts chapter 8, the deacon named Philip was enjoying a thriving ministry in the Jerusalem megachurch, and it was a megachurch. It had to have a membership of at least 5,000 men alone. But the Lord had him leave ministering to thousands to minister to a congregation of one. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. So he went down there, shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch who trusted in the Lord, and we have no idea the impact that that had in Africa. So you see, the Lord doesn't always look at things the way that we do. Man looks on the outward appearances, as the scripture says, but God looks on the heart, even if it's something little bitty. And so, you know, I have to ask, what about First Congregational Church? Do we need the Holy Spirit to enable our ministry here, as did Zerubbabel, since it's little bitty? Because the task may be small, it doesn't mean that it's not important. It still requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, just like Zerubbabel did. Accomplish what the Lord wants us to do doesn't depend on status or wealth or size or influence or any other humanly sourced thing. We've recently had folks step up as volunteers for tasks that were formerly done by a paid clerk. And I've said this morning in class, I never cease to be amazed by how many folks in such a small congregation really step up to the plate and volunteer, and they see something that needs to be done, they do it. We still are getting a nice bulletin. That might seem like a little thing, but I'll tell you, when you're getting ready to speak, it's nice to know the order of service. Actually, the first time I spoke here, I messed up the order of service. But I have to tell you, I appreciate the sound system. That might seem like a small thing, but to me, it's a big thing. And never underestimate that little bitty card or phone call. You have no idea what that might mean for someone. I know young parents sure appreciate our little bitty nursery. And we meet up with the Apostle Peter quite often in the New Testament, including a couple books after his name. But you know, his brother Andrew brought him to the Lord. Had it not been for Andrew, there might not have been an Apostle Peter. How often do we hear about Andrew? But who's really important here? How many of you know the name of Dwight L. Moody's Sunday school teacher? Edward Kimball. I think I saw Llewellyn mouthing the name. Maybe she knows. But Edward Kimball was his Sunday school teacher. Had it not been for him, there might not have been any Dwight Lyman Moody. No Moody Church, no Moody Radio, no Moody Press. And so never think just because you're teaching Sunday school. We had a real praise this morning, I understand. So you never know what kind of influence just that little bitty thing will do. And of course, we could go on all morning with some of the tasks that occur around here that might seem little bitty, but sometimes they're just as important as the so-called big things, like building repairs or maintenance, turning off lights and locking up, cleaning up after activities, serving on the council, leading music. I appreciate that one since I'm musically challenged. Organizing refreshments for our social time, children's sermon, taking the offering, lighting candles, greeting folks, making them feel at home. I could go on all morning, but the thing to remember is, just like those early Jews, they needed the Holy Spirit to enable them for their task, and whether it's little bitty or great big, we need the Holy Spirit to enable us for our tasks.